Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we seek you in the throne of grace, and we seek you for the help of your Holy Spirit and for his wisdom, for the preaching of the Word of God, that it would come forth in power and that it would come forth in clarity, and that it would come forth to us believers and be received by faith and with joy and gladness to hear the good news of what Jesus has done to make us new, to conquer the power of sin and take away its dominion and its heavy hand over us, and to lift us up and give us a new life to live for you. It is our prayer and our desire that our lives would be for the glory of God. And may it please you to produce good works in us and through us for the glory of God, for the good of our neighbor, and to show and demonstrate the power of the grace of Jesus Christ to take sinners who were dead in sins and trespasses and make them alive, doing good works and even being zealous for good works. We ask this humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn this morning first to Zechariah chapter 8. One of the minor prophets in the Old Testament. Zephaniah and then Haggai and then Zechariah. If you're following in our church Bibles, this is page 796. And we're going to the end of the chapter, verse 20 through 23. And what I want you to note here as we read these verses before we go to the text in Acts 26. In Acts 26, Paul is going to tell Agrippa, as he's making a defense for his conversion and his gospel preaching, that he is intending to go to the Gentiles with this gospel message. And what we might sometimes think is that's kind of a New Testament thing, that the gospel needs to go to the Gentiles, but it's not a New Testament thing. It's an entire Word of God thing. God always intended to send the good news to the Gentiles and to save people from the nations. We heard a little bit about that already in Isaiah 43. But here in Zechariah 8, this is what I want you to listen for in Zechariah 8. This emphasis on the peoples of the nations coming to join the Jews in Jerusalem because they are believers. And they become believers because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Zechariah 8, beginning at verse 20. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And then let's turn to Acts 26, near the end of the book of Acts, verses 12 through 23, and this is found on page 935. So Paul is already speaking here. He's making his defense before Agrippa, the accusation being that he's caused a disturbance of the peace with his preaching and with the gospel message. And now he tells King Agrippa in his defense of how he was converted. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. but rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And so far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's also turn to Lord's Day 33 of the Catechism, page 45 in the back of the Blue Psalter hymnal. We've begun last Lord's Day the section on man's gratitude or service or discipleship. Again, grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us, which Paul has just reiterated for us as well. And now we're considering two of the specific parts of that gratitude, first conversion and then good works. Let's read these questions and answers responsively. Question 88, what is involved in genuine repentance or conversion? Two things, the dying away of the old self and the coming to life of the new. Question 89, what is the dying away of the old self? It is to be genuinely sorry for sin, to hate it more and more, and to run away from it. Question 90, what is the coming to life of the new self? It is a wholehearted joy in God through Christ, and a delight to do every kind of good as God wants us to. And question 91, what do we do that is good? Only that which arises out of true faith, conforms to God's law, and is done for His glory, and not that which is based on what we think is right or on established human tradition. And so far, our confession. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we get into formally this third section of the Heidelberg Catechism, man's gratitude, or our thankfulness to God, our service to the Lord. There's four main parts to this section. Conversion, good works, God's law, and then prayer. And we might want to rush forward to those last two, God's law and prayer, because those are things that we do. And they're very practical. Those are things of daily practice, daily piety. Those are things that we are engaged in every single day. We wake up every day and we strive to obey the Lord and we strive in prayer. We come to God in prayer and that great privilege that we have to come before God's throne of grace. But before we get to those things, we have to pause here in this Lord's Day, and it's very important. We need to know what good works are before we can start talking about God's law, for example. But even before that, we need to spend some time talking about conversion, because conversion, or this dying away of the old self and the coming to life of the new self, that's foundational to everything else that we're going to talk about in this third section. You don't pray to God unless you've been made new in the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't pursue good works according to God's law unless He's actively working in you a true repentance. And not just a genuine sorrow for sin, but also this, I want to run from it. I hate my sin more and more, and I want to flee from it. And I want this desire to do good because I want to glorify God. Well, that doesn't happen unless the Lord Jesus Christ, by His Holy Spirit, is indeed working in you each day this conversion. And we need to make a distinction here. Regeneration and conversion are not the same thing. They're related, but they're not the same thing. Regeneration happens once when you're born again. And you know that from John 3. You must be born again. Unless you are born again, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That happens once. It's also by the working of the Holy Spirit. When you're born again, or you're renewed in life. The fruit of that is this daily conversion. And conversion does happen every day. Happens multiple times throughout the day. You fall into sin, temptation. You commit sin against God. You repent. You're renewed in the gospel. In the gospel promise and hope that you're saved because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then by God's grace and Spirit, you pursue to do what's right. It's a daily sort of cycle that we all go through. And again, multiple times throughout the day, because we're sinning throughout the day. And boys and girls, we don't always know when we're sinning. We don't always know we're sinning when we're sinning. And sometimes we only find out about it later because somebody tells us, "You sinned against me and that was hurtful. And now we have to be reconciled to our brother or sister." Or maybe you didn't know that you had sinned, but you're reading your family devotions and you hear in the Word of God something that we're not supposed to do. And you realize, "I did that today. I did that thing. I sinned against God today in that way." So after He shows you from the Word of God or from His law specifically, you go and you repent before the Lord. "I have sinned against you in this way. Grant me forgiveness in your grace through the Lord Jesus Christ." So you see that daily conversion, it's foundational to our prayer. It's foundational to doing good works. It's foundational to us following the law. We need the law to show us our sins so that we can repent, to truly come to hate it and flee from it more and more. And so question and answers 88 through 90 specifically are going to deal with this very important subject of conversion. And then in 91, we'll look at what are good works. So in considering this Lord's Day and our text in Acts 26, we confess that conversion is a turning from darkness to light. And this subject is so important to the Lord Jesus Christ that He did it in Paul's life. That's the first part of Paul's argument there. But it's also important to Paul. He says, "This is so essential. I have to bring this same message to the Gentiles. Jesus saved me in this way, and He can save them too. I must go. I must preach." And this is why the Jews are so upset, because, as he says in verse 23, well, this is what he's proclaiming. Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, He would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And the Jews would have rejected the premise that, first of all, Jesus was the Christ. They denied that. They denied His resurrection. You remember the silly story that the Jewish leaders tell. The soldiers fell asleep, and while they were sleeping, the disciples came and took Jesus' body out of the tomb, and that's why it's empty. And then Matthew tells us, and this story continues to be told among the Jews to this day. They denied that Jesus was the Christ. They denied that He rose from the dead. And they would have rejected the notion that light should come both to the Jews and to the Gentiles. Because in the Jewish mindset, the Gentiles are simply unclean and cannot be made clean. They're doomed to condemnation and there's no hope for them. And the reason why I emphasize this at the outset is because conversion in your life ought to give you great hope. And not just for yourself when you see the powerful working of God in your life, but it should also give you hope for the salvation of others. If God can do this gracious, glorious, powerful work to break you from the dominion of sin, surely He can do that for somebody else. And He does. He's not lying when he says in Isaiah 43, I'm going to say to the north, give them up. And I'm going to say to the south, bring them back, all my sons and all my daughters. It doesn't matter how far outspread they are. They must come back to me. And that's what he's doing through the gospel ministry, even today. And every day in your life, this calling you back from your disobedience and your unfaithfulness and the darkness in your life, and he calls you back to the light. And so let's consider, first of all, from unbelief to belief. If we're going from darkness to light, boys and girls, that's just a metaphor. But what that means, first of all, is from being an unbeliever to a believer. And Paul was this way. He talks about this. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus said to him, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. Saul was persecuting Jesus. He wasn't believing in him. So Jesus comes in a vision, confronts Saul. Acts 9, this is when this happens. He's just retelling the story now. And saves him. And he gives him a whole new commission. You're not going to persecute the church anymore. You're going to advance the church. You're going to preach for the church. You're going to plant churches. You're going to evangelize the Gentiles and the nations with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He turns his life around. And in verse 18, Paul says explicitly why he is being sent now to those he's being sent to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he's going. That's why we need the gospel as well. Our catechism uses the language of the old self and the new self. The old self refers to that natural state of man, which we're all created into. We're all born into. This is Psalm 51, conceived and born in sin. So there's no natural desire for the Lord. There's no natural seeking for God in the old self. The old self is set in his ways and their sinful ways. Our thoughts, our desires, our actions, our words, the kinds of things that we enjoy or that we're inclined to enjoy in the old self, it's all sinful. Saul was living for Saul, not the Lord. He thought he was being zealous for God and persecuting the church. Really, he was living for himself. And he didn't come to see that until Christ confronts him on the road to Damascus. And he confronts him in a great light. Saul, you've been walking in darkness. You haven't been able to see what's really going on. And that's why this is a very good metaphor for unbelief, boys and girls. When you're in a room that's totally dark, and it's an unfamiliar room to you, you have no idea what kind of objects are on the floor that you might trip over. You don't know if there's a desk or a bed that you're going to bump into and bang your knee. You don't know if there's a door or a wall. And so what are you going to do? If you're all alone in a room that's totally dark, and there's stuff all around, you don't even know how big the room is. Well, the best you can do, you might be just terrified and just sit on the floor and wait for someone to rescue you. But the best you can do is try to find maybe a wall and get your hand on a wall. And then maybe you can run your hand along the wall and very cautiously take steps forward until maybe there's a door somewhere that you can get out. But otherwise, you're basically blind. And who knows what kinds of things are around there that you could bump into, maybe even get hurt. That's what unbelief is like. It's like living in the world, but all the lights are out. And you can kind of feel around and you can get a little bit of a sense of your surroundings. But you really don't get a sense of purpose. You don't really get a sense of how vast and glorious and big this place is. You don't really get a sense of what everything is meaning. You don't really get a sense of why you're there. And many unbelievers are just running around reckless in the dark. And they're assuming, well, I haven't tripped up so far, so the way must be clear. I can just keep on going and doing what I want. That's what the Gentiles were doing. That's what Gentiles do. They were very religious, but they didn't worship God. They weren't believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The lights are out. Until somebody comes in and turns the light on. Jesus is the light. And when He comes into your life, when He comes into the life of an unbeliever and the lights go on, well, now all of a sudden I can see. I can see what this world is. I can see who I am, who you are. I can see the meaning of life and its purposes. I can see where the dangers are, and so I don't run into those areas and get hurt or bang into something. I can see that this life is a joyful one, and it's meant to be used to glorify God because Christ has rescued me. In fact, probably most of us were just sitting in the dark, huddled up, afraid. And Christ comes in and the light bursts through and He redeems us and takes us from unbelief to belief, from darkness to life, to light. Now you are a child of God and you understand. Is question and answer 88 of the Catechism true of you? Is this true repentance, this genuine repentance and conversion, is that part of your life? And do you see the wrestling between those two things? You've got that old self that still wants to have dominion. It still wants to rule. But this new life, this new self, it's coming to life. And there's a tension between the two. There's a struggle between the two. It's a Romans 7, the good I want to do, I don't do. The evil I don't want to do, I still keep on doing. There is this sin in my members, says Paul. And I hate it. But I also know that Christ has won victory over it. And so I will continue to wrestle. Will you continue to wrestle between these two, the old self and the new self? Praying earnestly to the Lord, bring the new self in greater strength and to overcome so that I might serve you and do what is right before you. The second thing we see this morning is being brought from darkness to light. Is being brought from self-will to obedience. Self-will to obedience. When Christ converts a person and they begin to see what's going on, they start to understand, I've been living by myself and for myself. And I've been doing things according to what I think is right. That's all self-will. And self-will will only take you so far. Think about it in terms of your job, for example. If you have to get up every day to go to your job by the sheer strength of your will, and only that, it's only going to get you so far. I'm going to do this because I have to do this. The whole other thing, if you get up every day and you're getting ready to go to work, and it's partly self-will, I have to go there, but it's also, I want to. I enjoy my job. I'm thankful for my job. I'm thankful for the gifts that God has given me, the skills and the abilities. I'm glad to work with the people that I work with. I have good things waiting for me when I get to work. That's a whole lot better of a motivation to get out of bed in the morning. If you're living your life only by self-will, you're only going to get so far. And it's going to be very, very selfish. But if you are a believer and you're being converted every day by God's grace, then the motivation for life is not just sheer will of determination. It's also, I want to live for the Lord. I'm thankful for what He's given to me. I'm glad and joyful for the life that I have. The Lord has wonderful things in store for me to do for Him today. I don't know what they are yet, but I trust His grace and His Spirit to give me what I need to do it. That's a whole different way of being motivated for life. How might I serve God today? How might I obey Him rather than my own self-will? Jesus said again to Saul, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Why are you in your self-willfulness kicking against what's prodding you forward? And that's what the goads were. They were sharp sticks, objects, instruments that people with livestock were raising livestock, and they needed to corral them somewhere. They needed to move them somewhere. And so they would have to poke them and prick them. Okay, we might use shockers today or something of some other kind of instrument to get animals to move in the direction that they need to move. But can you imagine if you're kicking against something like that? But that's what we do in our self-will. God says, go and be holy. And we kick against it and say, no, I don't want to be holy. I just want to be me. I want to be the way that I am. I don't want to change. I don't want to go forward. I don't want to move. I don't want to do what you're telling me to do. Well, ask yourself, every time you've disobeyed God, how has that gone for you? Was it good? Were you happier? Were you satisfied? My guess is you were miserable because you're kicking against the goads. The more you fight against God's will, the worse it is for you. And you know that. God's word testifies to that. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, said Jesus in John 14:15. Leviticus 18 speaks of much the same, about the joy of living for the Lord. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. When we obey God, when we give up our self-will and our self-determination, and we do what God wills and what God says, then there is joy. And he says this as well, Paul says this as well, as he's talking to Agrippa. Verse 20. Also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. And so when God converts us through the Lord Jesus Christ and His Spirit, He first of all shows us, as question and answer 89 says, how bad our sin is, how terribly awful it is, so that we might be genuinely sorry for our sin. Are you sorry for your sin? Does it grieve you? Do you come before God in prayer and in confession with a heavy heart? I cannot believe the misery that I brought upon myself and my own life by kicking against the goads. Forgive me for my sin and forgive me for my foolishness to think that I could figure this out on my own. Forgive me for being so proud to think I could obey you by my own strength, by my own self-will and determination. Forgive me for thinking that my rules and my standards were higher than yours, O Lord. For He is Lord, and there are no higher standards than His. There are no good standards except His. Because He alone is the fountain of all goodness. So His law reflects His goodness and His righteousness. and his decrees. After the Lord has showed us how horrendous our sin is, he leads us then from ungodliness to godliness, to hate sin more and more and to run away from it. And then to give us joy, as question and answer 90 speaks of in the first part, in this wholehearted joy in God through Christ, the new self, the joy of obedience. As we read in Zechariah 8:21, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. And verse 23, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. That joy, that wholehearted joy, again, a proper motivation for your obedience to the Lord every day, not by your self-will and determination, but a real joy that only the Holy Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ can give, that you want to do what's right, that you want to serve God, that it is your desire, a heartfelt desire to do what God's Word says is true. We know in the gospel that God's wrath is not upon us. We know from the gospel that in and through his Son, Jesus Christ, we are reconciled. We're united to him. You're called by name. You are mine. That you have every help of wisdom and strength and sanctification from the Holy Spirit. And that you are under God's love and grace and faithfulness and compassion and gentleness and mercy. And the joy of that, it leads us away from everything that is of ourselves and everything that's apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And it leads us to Christ, to living for him, to delighting in him, to rejoicing in him. I don't want to do things my own way, but we want to do things the way the Lord tells us. Are questions and answers 89 and 90 true of you? Do you see that dying away of the old self in your life every day? Do you see that coming to life of the new self in your life every day? And then thirdly, from darkness to light also means from self-interest to God's glory. Paul, of course, was living with self-interest. We've noted that already. Well, now he's commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ to serve for God's glory or to do good works, as question and answer 91 gives us, and gives us the definition of what good works are. Works that arise out of true faith. Number one, works that conform to God's law. Number two, works that are done for God's glory. Number three, with the qualification that are not done based on what we think is right or on established human tradition. We must do good works out of true faith. Hebrews 11, verse 6. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. Romans 14, 23. Everything that does not come from faith is sin. Well, faith is a knowledge and certainty that everything that God's word says is true. So to do good works out of true faith means you're going to do good works according to what God's word says. Again, not according to human tradition, not according to what you think is right, but according to what God's word says. So those are your parameters. Those are your boundaries. When you wonder, boys and girls, is this a right thing to do? Then you have to ask, does the Bible say that that's a right thing to do? If it does, then it is a right thing to do. If it says that's not a right thing to do, then it's not a right thing to do. Now, you might think that that's rather simplistic, but it isn't. It's simple, but it's not simplistic. How many of us make decisions because of how we feel today? How many of us make decisions because of our emotions? How many of us make decisions because of the situation that we're in or the pressures that we feel? Wouldn't it be helpful if we got back to basics and ask that simple question, is this right according to God's word, yes or no? If it is, then do it. If it's not, then no. But that's our struggle, right? We don't want to conform to what God's word says. None of us like to be told what to do, even when God is saying it. And part of that is because of our self-interest. To do things out of true faith is to do them according to God's word. Conformity to God's law, well, the Ten Commandments will make this very clear, of course, as well. And I quoted already Leviticus 18:4. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. But to do them according to God's law, and we're going to get into this in the next Lord's Day, but to do good works according to God's law means you're doing the heart of them. Not formalism. So you can't say, well, the Sixth Commandment says you shall not murder, and I've never taken anybody's life. I'm sinless with respect to the Sixth Commandment. Third Commandment, you shall not take the Lord's name in vain. I've never blasphemed God by misusing His name. I'm guilt-free when it comes to the Third Commandment. You should not bear false witness against your neighbor. I've never borne false witness against anybody in a court of law. In fact, I've never even been in a court of law. So I have no guilt with respect to the Ninth Commandment. That's formalism. That's just saying, well, by the letter of the law, I've done what's right. Well, you know, of course, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount gets to the heart of it. And we're going to get to the heart of it, too. There's a whole lot more to those three commandments that I mentioned and all of the other seven that you and I are very guilty of. So obeying the commandments means obeying the heart of it. It also means no legalism. None of us are going to say, I'm going to obey God's commandments and do good works to save myself. No, you're not. You're sitting alone in the dark room, remember, until somebody comes and rescues you. You're not doing anything on your own. You're not capable. Neither am I. And we're not going to take our obedience and our good works and start looking down on others, because that's the other part of legalism. Remember when Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees? And he told them the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. He told this parable to those who were righteous in themselves and held others in contempt. It was both of those things. Any attitude of, I'm better than you, I'm holier than you are, I'm committed to the Lord, you're obviously not. All of that, out. It doesn't belong in the Christian life. And also, if we're going to obey God's commands and keep them and do good works according to His law, that means it can't be perfunctory. And you know I like that word. In other words, not just out of duty. Today is the Lord's Day. You're called to obey the fourth commandment today. Why are you here? Because you have to? Because you're made to? Because you feel a pressure to? Or are you here because it's your delight and joy to be here? I want to be here. I want to worship God. I want to be in His presence. I want this day of rest. I need this day of rest. And those are very different responses. We don't obey God's command. We're not doing good works if we're being forced into it. We do good works for God's glory. Everyone is willing to obey when it benefits them. Everyone is willing to obey when the consequences for disobedience are high enough. Everyone is willing to obey when others see our good works and praise our name to the highest heavens. Doing good works for God's glory means doing good works because you love God and you want to see Him exalted and you want Him to be praised. Self-interest cares about the self. Self-interest cares very much about what other people think about us. And so very often we'll find ourselves doing good works in the eyes of other people because we want them to think good of us. That's not a good work. That's not obedience. That's not God glorifying. That's you glorifying. Self-interest cares about the consequences. So I'll fess up to my sins because I don't want to lose something. Or I'll do certain things because I don't want to suffer the consequences of not doing it. I might lose my comforts. I might lose my friends. I might lose family. I might lose a job. I might lose, who knows? I might lose the freedom to do the sinful things I want to do. Self-interest is afraid of getting caught. But self-interest isn't interested in obedience for the sake of obedience. Living for God's glory, however, cares about God's glory. And it is a marvelous and a gracious and a humbling thing to see what God can do in a person's life. The change that He can make. The changes that He's made in your life. It really is remarkable. It really is amazing. The power of the gospel of Jesus Christ is so understated and underappreciated. Who were you 10 years ago? 20 years ago, 50 years ago, 70 years ago. Zealous for the Lord as you are now, living for God as you are now, mature in Christ as you are now. Is that what you were then? I would venture to guess that you've grown considerably. Last time we cited from Jeremiah 31, in the shame of youth, or several Lord's days ago, said the shame of youth. What we used to be, what we were before, how we behaved, how we spoke. Maybe the pride of youthfulness is disgraceful. Haven't you grown beyond that and in maturity? And if you haven't yet and you're struggling with it now and you say, why do I keep doing these immature, sinful things and maybe there's just no hope? Oh, there's so much hope. Do not undercut the work of the Holy Spirit. Do not undercut the grace of Jesus Christ at work in your life to increase you and others. And sometimes we look around at other people and we're like, I don't know. It looks pretty hopeless. I don't think that person's ever going to change. And maybe that person is your spouse. Maybe that person is one of your kids. Maybe that person is another church member. Maybe that person is a coworker. Maybe that person is a neighbor. Well, they're never going to change. They're never going to get better. That person's just declining more and more and more and more. Paul had hope even for the Gentiles that he hadn't even met yet. Because he believed the power of the gospel and he believed the power of the risen Christ. Jesus Christ has turned us from darkness to light. Again, verse 18. From the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in Christ. And he did that through what Paul says in verse 23. Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Turn now from the darkness to the light. Amen.